Okay, well, an unusual pick for Christmas, this story. But if you notice in the middle of the story, we have this owner who sends his son. So I hate sentimentality, and I always like something different. So we're going to have a look at this parable tonight to understand the meaning of Christmas. A couple of weeks ago, I watched the new Spider-Man movie. Anyone seen it yet? No spoilers. I'm not spoiling it. Apart from here's the one, so it is the greatest Marvel movie ever created. Anyone agree with me? No, surely? Elaine, come on, what, Endgame's better or Infinity War? What do you reckon? Hey? Black Panther, okay. Nah, this is by far the best Marvel movie ever. I watched it with my kids and we're in the cinema. Everyone was cheering when certain things happened. But it's taken me actually a while to get into the Marvel Cinematic Universe. In part, a couple of years ago I watched Captain Marvel. Any Captain Marvel fans? Yes, who is that? Matt Straw is a Marvel Captain Marvel fan. She's like badass. She's pretty good. But anyway, it's had mixed reviews. But there's a moment in this movie, really interesting concept. Carol Danvers, she's a fighter jet pilot, and she has this near-death experience, and she's rescued, taken in by this alien human-type superhero race called the Kree, who have blue blood. And she ends up moving to their planet, taken in by them. She has this rebirth, essentially. She becomes one of them. And on this planet, there is a godlike figure called the Supreme Intelligence, who you do whatever the Supreme Intelligence says, and that's what Carol Danvers does until toward the end. And I am going to spoil this one for you, Anna. It's been out long enough for me to spoil this one. But toward the end, she has this... She comes face to face with the Supreme Intelligence, and she finds enlightenment. And toward the ending, she meets him and she says to the Supreme Intelligence, "I'm kind of done with you telling me what I can't do." And it's this very profound moment. I mean, fits with the rest of our culture. Stop telling me what to do. Let me be free. And she says to the Supreme Intelligence, "I'm done with you telling me what I can do." And she literally casts off the shackles of this godlike figure. She rips it out of her and she becomes who she truly was. And she starts glowing and she kind of goes and, you know, kicks ass. It's pretty awesome. And the audience cheers at that point. It's a beautiful moment because the Supreme Intelligence, we come to realize, is not supreme and is not intelligent. She'd kept Danvers locked up in a lie. So it was a good moment, but you can't help but watch that moment and feel like Disney, Marvel, Hollywood is preaching a sermon to you. Because if you're a Christian, you worship, follow, and obey a supreme intelligence, gladly, willingly, and joyfully. But really what Hollywood's saying to us in that moment is you need to cast off the shackles of your religion in order to be true to yourself, be the real authentic you. Don't let anyone else tell you what you can and can't do. I'm kind of done with you telling me what what I can't do, we should say to God, church, ministers, or whatever. In philosophical terms, I saw this with Jean-Paul Sartre. I heard a story about him, how he stopped being a Christian when he was a younger man. And he tells the story of how he became an atheist. Jean-Paul Sartre, French atheist philosopher in the 20th century. And he says, "I went into a cafe one day, sat down, and there was this man who was sitting in the cafe across the table from me, and he just stared at me with this cold, compassionless stare. Just stared at me, didn't smile, didn't blink, just looked at me. See, and I felt like he saw right through me and that I did not matter." And he thought to himself in that moment that that's how God sees me. This cold, compassionless stare. And so no wonder Jean-Paul Sartre hated God for the rest of his life and chose not to believe in God. No wonder he denied God with that kind of view. So the question tonight is, you know, what is God like? What is God like? And is his authority safe and is it good? And we're going to find an answer to that question in this Christmas story, because this is a parable Jesus told to explain why he's come into the world. And in this story, we see the overwhelming picture Jesus gives us that God is, well, he's generous, he's patient, he's just, and he's love. And so we're going to look at each of those in turn. So first of all, that God is generous. Jesus wants us to know the generosity of God at Christmas. The parable begins like this. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. So this is a parable, and obviously God is represented by the owner and his people are represented by the tenants. And God's generosity is on show here. He makes this vineyard secure. He builds a wall around it to keep out thieves and wild animals so that they can sleep at night. He makes it a place of productivity and fertility. There's a vineyard and a wine press, and there's food and wine to eat and drink, to nourish and take delight in. And it's habitable. There's a watchtower right in the middle of it to sleep in. In other words, God is generous. He cares for his people. And the meaning of this parable would have rung bells for the original hearers, because 800 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah told a similar story about God figuratively planting Israel in Palestine and him nurturing and caring for it, and him handing over Israel, the people of God, to the leaders of Israel, and they are the tenants. But this parable, it has a secondary application to us, because the world we live in, we've been planted in by God, and God hands this world to you as a gift, and you're a tenant and not an owner. So if you view our world from space, you see what a rich, fertile, colorful planet this world appears to be. And even though maybe you've had a difficult year, we all know that emotional health is the ability to express gratitude even in the midst of suffering. And so can you see that despite the difficulties we've all faced this year, that this world still remains a world of rich generosity from the God who made it? There's the feeling of the sun on your wet back as you swim at the beach. There's eating pizza outdoors with a bottle of wine and some friends. There's writing on a fresh moleskin journal with a felt-tip pen. Any other fans of that? I love that. There's a smile from a stranger as you walk to work. What a gift. There's a smell of jasmine in spring. You walk by, what's that? Beautiful. There's standing at Echo Point and feeling that expanse deep in your gut as you look out on grandeur. There's a phone call from a friend checking in to see how your difficult day was. There's teaching your nephew to surf. There's putting someone in checkmate. There's dogs. Anyone buy a dog this year? Apparently people got pregnant, had a dog, or started a sourdough this year. I assume you did one of those things. There's the view of Sydney from an airplane. Isn't that a gift? Many of us haven't done that for quite a while. But isn't that a gift? There's the feeling of gliding on snow. There's comfy undies. There's the lyrebird. You know, lyrebirds, they just mimic anything they hear. They can do the chainsaw with their voice. They're incredible. There's Tim Winton. I could go on. I had like a list three times that long, but I don't have time. That's the generosity of God. It's wonderful. And we are his tenants. And he gives us responsibility for this world, and he doesn't interfere, he doesn't nag, and he gives us real freedom to organize our affairs. The human rates are tenants of a property we didn't create, didn't earn, don't own, but we're entrusted with. Have you thanked God lately? I read someone say, you know the difference between cats and dogs? I'm sorry, I'm not a cat person. but apologies if you are. But you know, this is okay. This is a bit of a put down on cats, but you'll probably agree with me. Anyway, cat goes like this: my owner feeds me, cares for me, and cleans up after me. I must be God. A dog: my owner feeds me, cares for me, and cleans up for me. He must be God. Yeah, that's why I love dogs, because they treat me like a god. Anyway, but you know, which way do you view God? He feeds us, clothes us, cares for us. Is that because you're the center of the universe, or is it because he's wonderful and generous? At the end of every year, our family goes away camping. I'm going away on Boxing Day up the coast with some friends. Can't wait. And actually, at the end of every day, we sit down as a family, just every day in Redfern. And at the end of the day, we say, what was the best thing you did today? What's the best thing that happened to you? And we all share it, and then we give thanks to God for it. And then on holidays, end of the year, we go around and we say, what were the 10 best things that happened to you this year? And we give thanks for it. You may not have kids, but why don't you start a habit like that with the people that you live with? The first thing Jesus teaches us is God is infinitely generous. Second thing he teaches is that God is patient. Now have a look down as the story continues. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some, not all. He's generous. He's not going to take the whole harvest. He sends a servant to the tenants to collect some, not all, of the fruit of the vineyard. So the tenants are required to pay just a portion of the harvest, which any investor and any tenant would expect. But, verse 3, they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Now, we wonder, well, what is the owner going to do? I know what I'd do. If that happened, I sent a real estate agent in, they beat him, they're out. That's it. You're out of the property. But look at what this owner does. Then he sent another servant to them. He simply tries again. Perhaps he thinks, well, maybe the tenants, they weren't aware that this was my servant. Maybe he thought someone was trying to rip him off. Unlikely, but maybe that's what he thought. Or maybe he's a man so generous in his judgments that he's willing to overlook this offense. And so he sends another servant to collect what they'd refused to give the first time. And he imposes no fine, no penalty, no late payment fee. He makes no threat. He simply gives them a second chance. That's patience. He gives them a second chance to right the wrong that they had done, but the tenants are without remorse. He sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. And yet, still, the owner sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He sends over and over and over again. And as he sends more servants to collect more messengers with the message, the tenants grow more and more confident, hostile, and violent. And they even kill some of the messengers. Crazy. And yet the owner forbears. Keeps sending messenger after messenger. And this surprises us. Why doesn't he send in the local police? But he doesn't. Jesus wants us to know how patient God is. He doesn't give us what we deserve. First time, second time, tenth time, he keeps sending his messengers. And notice, this is true for Israel. God sent prophets to the people of Israel, prophet after prophet, not months, years, or decades, but centuries. You know how long the Old Testament is? It's the story of God's patience with his people. And so we meet prophets like Amos, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Micah, Isaiah, who gets sawn in two by the tenants as Isaiah comes with a message to say, hey, get right with God. The story of the Old Testament is just that. The prophets calling for what God demanded, justice and righteousness. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But we're told that they violently rejected the messengers. They did not want to do what God required, which was love him and love our neighbor. And yet, despite God's rich generosity and his immense patience, they and we still refuse to give God what he is deserved, and we live under the illusion that we are the owners, not tenants, that my life is for me to do whatever I please. Book after book, podcast after podcast, Netflix series after Netflix series, you are told that you're the owner. It's your life, your body, your money. You do with it whatever you want to do. You're the most important person. Don't let anyone else tell you how to be you. And Jesus comes along and says, actually, you're not the owner. You're merely a tenant. I've given you all of this so that you might enjoy it and have a relationship with it, with me. And God is patient with you, but you can't keep living as though you're the owner. You're a tenant. And yet in face of humanity's refusal to receive God's love, God persists over and over and over again, and yet we resist over and over and over again. And God keeps sending messengers over and over and over again because he is patient with us. And God, he never just sends one messenger. He never gives us just one chance. It's over and over and over again, and yet we kill them. We silence them. We don't want to hear what they've got to say. And for some of you, God has given you a friend, a husband, a wife, a mother, father, a child, a co-worker who've been trying to get you to see the truth. Or maybe God's put an event in your life, a near tragedy, a tragedy, some frustration, disappointment, or unfulfilled longing that he sends into your life. And why does he send that? It's to wake you up to the fact that your life isn't your own, that you belong to him. And he calls forth from you to love him with everything you've got and to love others as you love yourself. You're not the owner, you're the tenant. Now, what is 2021 apart from that? God's saying to us, you're not in control of your life. You can't even plan what's going to happen in the next 2 days. I'm hoping I'm going to be on holidays. I'm hoping none of you have given me the COVID. I'm not in control of that. And like, these are the risk takers in our church. They're the non-risk takers in our church, right? We're rolling the dice tonight. But you're not in control of what's going to happen. And that's what the last 2 years have been. God has sent an epidemic to our world to remind us that we're not in control of our lives, that we're not owners, we're tenants. All of it's his, and he's patient. That's the second thing. Third thing that Jesus wants us to know is that God is just. So have a think about this. In verse something, can't see it, but the owner asks, well, what should I do? What should I do? Seeking some way to remedy the situation. Now, what would you do? They've killed your messengers. They've killed the servants. They've mistreated them, shamefully treated them. I don't know what that means, but it's not good. What are you going to do at that point? What does the owner do? Now, this is bordering on stupidity. It's hard to understand how the owner would ever have chosen to do this. But look at what Jesus says. The owner had one left to send, whom he loved, and he sent him last of all, a son, saying, they will respect my son. Now, if you're wondering why we're looking at this story at Christmas, there's the reason why. Jesus explaining why God sent his son into the world. This is the Christmas story. God sends his son into the world to heal the broken relationship that we have with him. So the owner, he sends his son, and his goal still is to make peace with the tenants. And in doing so, he gives them the ultimate, the supreme opportunity to repent and turn back. Surely they'll respect my son. Can you imagine a more forbearing, patient, generous owner? There's not one in the history of the world. And Jesus is saying, that's what God's like. But seeing the son, verse 7, the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Kill him and it'll all be ours. Jesus is telling this parable 72 hours before they will kill him. This is the story he gives the teachers of the law and the Pharisees to explain why they're about to kill him. And the answer is not they're not going to kill the heir by mistake. They're going to kill Jesus, the tenants. They kill the son because he's the heir. They want to be the owners. And that's what the religious leaders, they're in control of this little religion in Jerusalem and they want to stay in control and they don't want the owner to be in control, and that's why they kill Jesus. Now, sometimes I wonder why there's so much hostility to Christianity and Jesus in the world. Christianity, it's all about life, love, freedom, justice, humility, joy, and peace. I mean, what do people have against those things? Jesus tells his followers, we are called to love one another and love our enemies. What is offensive about that? You know, like, there's not, I just can't see it. But here's why Christianity is so offensive. It's because it tells us that we're not the owner. And people are deeply offended by that. Despite the offer of love, joy, peace, freedom, no, you're not the owner. That is why people get so angry when the name of Jesus is mentioned, because they can't tolerate the presence of the true owner. That's why they kill him in this story. I'm my own. That is the great longing of the human heart. I am my own. And Jesus gets to the end of this parable, and finally he asks this question. Where is it? What then will the owner of the vineyard do? They've killed the son. What's the owner going to do? What should God do? He's been generous, patient, sent his son, they kill him. What should God do? And Jesus offers these very serious words. He says, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, if you're on the side of justice, that must be our answer as well. Surely the owner will come and kill the tenants. How dare they kill God's son who's come to make peace? Now, you know, Germaine Greer, she says that she doesn't want there to be a God. And the reason she doesn't want there to be God is with the problem of justice. She looks at the horror of human evil and she says, why doesn't God do anything about it? But Jesus is saying, no, he will do something about it. 10 million children trapped in the global sex industry right now. God will bring justice at one day. Now, God's patience is not his indifference, and his love is not without justice. The Bible says that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, and there is coming a day where every secret will be laid bare, and all of us will have to give an account to the God who made us. And that's a wonderful thing, because it says that the way I treat you matters to God, and the way you treat me matters to God. The way we treat each other, it matters to God. The way 9-year-old girls are treated matters to God. There will be a day of accounting. And the risen Jesus declares that every woman, man, and child, he will raise them up, and there will be a judgment. Evil matters to God. He is patient. I mean, for all my yelling at my kids and brooding at my wife, I deserve to be punished today. But he is patient with me, that I might be forgiven and stand washed clean on that day. But if you're not forgiven, that's a terrifying day. He will bring justice. And that's what our world cries out for. God, where are you? Why are you allowing this? Well, he allows it because if he came in judgment now, so many people would be wiped away. He doesn't want that. He loves our world. But he will one day bring justice. And that's terrifying. But is that it? God is generous. He's been patient. He's just in punishing rebellion in his vineyard. God's been loving, but judgments are coming. Is that the end of the story? No. Because look how Jesus finishes the story. He says in verse 10 and 11, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? And then he quotes Psalm 118, which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our sight. And the illustration is of a great block of stone, which builders on a building site keep tripping over. They keep banging their shins against it. It's just this weird, odd-looking, odd-shaped stone that you think, that can't be used anywhere in the building. But when a new architect comes along, they see that stone and realize, ah, that's the key to the whole building. That's the perfect stone, unusual shape, but it will fit right at the heart of the building, and against it, everything else will get alone. It'll be the cornerstone. And the psalmist, the one writing this song in Psalm 118, he's looking down history to Jesus, who will be like that stone that people trip over, that bash their shins on, and that they think, this is useless, this is rubbish, I have no place for that in my life. And that's what they're doing in this story. Jesus' son, let's kill him. They bash their shins upon him. But by killing him, he becomes the very cornerstone, because he ends up paying the penalty even for them killing the very Son of God. And he pays the penalty for all of our rebellions, all of our wanting to be the owner and not the tenant. But rather coming to judge, he comes as a rescuer, and he takes the death we should have died, and he pardons us so that we can be brought back into God's vineyard. Yes, he is generous. Yes, he is patient. Yes, he is a judge, but he loves, he rescues, he forgives. And that's what this psalm is all about. What I'd give to sit down with Jean-Paul Sartre and explain this to him. That God doesn't look at us with a cold, compassionless star. What I'd give to sit down with Germaine Greer and talk to her about the justice God has got planned. What I'd do to sit down with the writers of Captain Marvel and show them that God isn't a tyrant to be kind of, you know, get the yoke off our back, but his leadership, his authority over us is good. Now, I want to just come back to one thing before I wrap up, and that is the story is unusual, isn't it? I mean, who would ever find an owner of a vineyard who, instead of putting his foot down and enforcing the law, would keep on sending messenger after messenger, and finally his son, even though they'd killed a messenger prior? Like, I wouldn't send my son to any of your places to collect money. Why is this guy doing it? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just send in the law? And here's what's going on. That shows that this was never about the property or the income. Because if the owner was only interested in the income and the property, he'd send in the law. That's a far more successful way to get what you want. Kick the tenants out, new tenants in, start paying me rent. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because this isn't Jesus' view of God here is not as though he's a businessman mainly concerned about his property and income. If he wanted his property and income, there's a way better way to do it. Notice what he says. If I send my son, they'll respect him. What does that mean? What it means is, yeah, he wants the fruit. He wants them to pay rent. But it means that's a means to an end. What he actually wants is them. He wants their respect. He wants their relationship. Maybe my son will turn them. Maybe when they see how much I love them in giving them chance after chance after chance, maybe in sending my son, surely then we'll be able to reconcile. No. In other words, this is a father after a relationship, not a businessman after money. And that's what Christmas is about. God sends his son into the world to heal the rift that we have created between God and us. We take everything that God gives us and we use it as though it's ours. And we say to God, get stuffed. I'm the owner. And there's a penalty for that. Jesus says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the generosity of God, is eternal life if we'd place our trust in Jesus. And Jesus has come to heal that rift, because God wants not your money, he wants you. And that's what Christmas is about. He's generous, he's patient, he is just, but his love is immense. So if you're a Christian here, thank God every day of your life for his generosity, his patience, and his saving love for you. Hey, do you just wonder at that every day? That's why we sing at church, because we're so stiff and cold, human beings, and we need music to awaken the affections, to appreciate what God has done for us. And if you're just exploring this stuff, great for you to come along today. We love people coming along and checking us out, whether you're watching online or you're here. But can I urge you to hear some hard questions? Is this God's world, or is it yours? How is God, having been so generous and patient toward you, how are you going to respond to that? And if the things of Jesus weren't important, why would God have sent his son into the world? To die. Not just send him into the world, but to die. There's some questions. And we'd love you to come along to Christianity Explored. We'd love to talk to you, help you get some more information. Charles Spurgeon said, if you reject Jesus, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem you. And if you bury him, he rises to bring us resurrection. Such is his generous love. I want to finish with a story of, anyone know who this is? Queen Victoria, very good. My dad told me this story actually on Christmas Day a couple of years ago. He was impressed by her. The story goes that Queen Victoria was sitting in church one day listening to a preacher preach on the second coming of Jesus, that Jesus is going to come back as the King of the world. And she sat there in tears, and everyone noticed the Queen was in tears listening to this preacher. And the preacher went up to her afterwards and said, what was going on for you? Why were you so moved? And she said to the preacher, because of what you said about the coming again of the world's rightful king, I wish still to be here when he returns, that I might lay my crown down at his blessed feet. She's longing for the day when Christ would return and she could take off her crown and lay it down at the feet of Jesus. Here is a woman who knew the pressure of leadership. Great Britain, which was something back then, you know, she carried that nation. And it hadn't gone to her head, and she felt the burden of leadership, and she longed for the day when she would no longer need to rule, but instead be led by someone with infinite wisdom and righteousness and justice and love and patience and kindness and generosity. She longs for the rightful king, and so should we. Our world says that God, king, ruler, no, you be you, you do you, you're the owner. Don't let anyone else tell you how you should live. Be like Carol Danvers. I'm really sick of you telling me what I can't do. But in Jesus we say, no, there is a perfect leader. And if you've ever known the weight of leadership, you know how actually when you're a leader, sometimes you just wish you could be the person being led. And in Jesus we see someone who is safe with absolute power. And that is what, in many ways, my favorite Christmas carol is all about. Oh holy night, the stars are brightly shining, it is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we, let all within us praise his holy name. Why? because Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore, praise his name. And then the chorus, fall on your knees. That's how you respond to a great and generous king. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this reminder of how generous you are in giving us our life and this world to live in, that even in the midst of the difficulties, there's so much good that we've received. We thank you for your patience. We've sinned in thought, word, and deed this week, and we have treated you as our servants rather than treating you as the owner. Please have mercy upon us. And we praise you for your love, that even though we were rebels and enemies, in your great love for us, you sent your Son to heal the rift between you and us, that he died to pay the penalty for our rebellion, that we might be brought back into your vineyard. We praise him, and we love him, and we worship him. We make this prayer in his name. Amen.